Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon, starting off the program today with an email that we received. And our writer asks the question, you and other Calvinists, with a capital C, at least it was spelled correctly, unlike many people in the channel who spell it C-A-L-V-A-N. You and other Calvinists often say that non-Calvinists, N-C, which might indicate this is either a mathematician or an engineer, one of the two, like myself, so we have a non-Calvinist engineer, say that Jesus only made it possible for men to be saved. You often speak of Jesus not actually saving anyone on our view, however, I'd like to briefly contend with this issue as I believe it is a straw man argument. And of course, he's right to a point. That is, we often say that if you basically say that Jesus tries to save everyone equally and that it is up to the man's cooperation as to whether he succeeds or not, if it's his intention to save everyone, he tries to save everyone. And the reason one is saved and another is not, all has to do with whether or not you cooperate, synergism. And so that would mean that Jesus doesn't save anyone completely and of himself. He tries to save everybody, but there has to be a synergistic cooperation for any one person to be saved. The email goes on, before God created anything, that is, did he know already, I'm sorry, did he know, okay, knows repeated twice, so I did read it correctly. Did he know already know all things that would happen? Of course, we both agree here. Well, I stop and say, well, when you say of course, you just eliminated a number of people today who are self, I think, very self-consistent Arminians. That is, they're open theists, and they deny that God does know the future. But the real question is, how does God know the future? Did God simply create, sort of throw the cosmic dice, and it turned out a certain way, and God goes, oh, that's how it's going to be. Okay. If that's how it is, if God does not have a decree that determines what takes place in time, then how does God know what is going to take place in the future? Either he has to be taking in passive knowledge of future events, and therefore the result, we can't glorify him for it because he didn't have anything to do with it. He just created, that's how it turned out, and voila. Or are you going to say that maybe he created, it didn't turn out the way he wanted it, so he tweaked a few things to where it came out the way he wanted it to, or something along those lines? I mean, I really don't know. The writer doesn't indicate exactly how he grounds God's knowledge of future events. But anyways, he agrees that God does know future events. Well, at this point, I've sort of got him, because if you believe that God does know future events, you're going to have a hard time getting out of the rest of it. Anyways, so if he knew all things that would happen, and he knew who would accept the offer of the gospel, in my view, of course, how is it only possible that those would be saved? Well, again, if God knows with absolute certainty who is going to accept the gospel at the time that he creates, then the number of those who are going to be saved is known to God from eternity past, and those are the elect. Now, the problem, of course, is, does he know that passively? To where it is man that determines this number, or does he know actively because it's the result of his own sovereign decree? That's where the argument is, and I don't think that our questioner really recognizes that that's where the argument is. The argument is not whether God knows who's going to be saved. The argument is, upon what basis does he know who's going to be saved? Is it merely a passive taking in of knowledge that opens up all sorts of vistas of possibility that, you know, maybe God has created all sorts of universes, and in those other universes, he lost, or nobody took him up on his offer, or evil was victorious, or whatever. Those are some of the issues that we have to consider. But he goes on, If God started time and space knowing who would receive the gospel, then it is not merely a possibility that these would be saved. From this perspective, I don't understand how one could continue to assert that we non-Calvinists believe that Jesus only made salvation possible. Well, the actual objection is still maintained, because in your system, God is stuck in an endless loop of futility. Because even though he knows that only a certain number are going to accept the gospel, yet he still intends to try to save all. And so what you do is you have God creating a situation where he is making himself purposefully unhappy. He's going to be the eternal frustrated God. He's created the universe, and he's going to try to save all these people, even though he knows from the start that he's going to fail. So is he really trying if he knows he's going to fail anyways? And why? And what's the purpose of this? And give me chapter and verse. Good luck finding chapter and verse on where God details his eternal frustration. But anyway, he secured it for those he foreknew at the moment of the Holy Spirit's drawing, not randomly or at their own will, would repent and believe in response to preaching the gospel. Now, at that point, if you're really saying that the Holy Spirit actually does accomplish salvation, and that it's not at their own will, that causes some major problems. Are you certain you want to say that? I don't think that that your system really has a grounding for allowing for that. But anyways, and since, again, you started time and space knowing who these would be, then it cannot be only a possibility that those would be saved. Well, that's true. If you want to say, you know, you're not getting an argument from a Calvinist in saying that it is impossible for God's elect not to be saved. The issue is, who is the elect? Is the elect determined by man or by God? And most importantly, is God equally attempting to save those that he knows he's not going to actually end up being able to save because of infallible foreknowledge? The last paragraph says, so one might notice this point how similar our view actually is to the Calvinists, and I would agree. I have to wonder what all the fighting is about and why Calvinists and non-Calvinists, who both believe in all the solas, Trinity, etc., spend so much time mocking and deriding each other, especially mocking. A discussion is one thing that I've rarely heard, a discussion between the two groups that didn't degrade in some way, shape, or form. I am not saying that we should be hold hands and forget our differences. What I'm saying is that most discussions are not productive or humble and could be. Well, I'm certain that there are all sorts of discussions that degrade very quickly. Once you start going into ad hominem, everything else happens on both sides of the fence at that point. That would be true. However, I don't think that the position that this gentleman has arrived at is a consistent one, and it doesn't really answer the primary questions in regards to who the elect are, why they are the elect, and the issues of monergism and synergism as well.
When I read that, I got the impression that he was not necessarily grasping the difference between the passive and active.
It doesn't even mention it.
But I kind of got that flavor from him that it's right there where he sees the difference, but he minimizes it. He doesn't see that difference as any kind of a big deal, and he's kind of saying, you know, why are we making such a big deal between those two points when ultimately we all come to the same conclusion?
Evidently, no, I didn't see any evidence of that at all. So I don't know what the gentleman has or has not listened to, what he's read, have not read, but it's a good question. Thought I would address it, and looks like the first call we have is a good one as well. Let's talk to Dale in Indiana. Hi, Dale.
Hey, Dr. White, how's it going?
Doing good.
Hey, had an interesting thing happen this week. I had a relative with me in the car driving, and he wouldn't claim to be an Arminian, but he's certainly not a Calvinist. And anyway, we listened to your MP3 file on Romans 9.
Yes.
And he actually listened to it.
You carry this around in your car or something? What is it, a Calvinist trap or something? I'm not going to slow down until you finish listening to all of this.
No, he didn't complain. He actually hit play. I was driving. He turned it on. So, yeah. But anyway, you listened to it.
Yeah, but you stayed at 65 miles an hour, too, so the whole time.
True. Yeah. We weren't stopping at all. Yeah, that's how. No, anyway, it's interesting because he listened to it. I thought, well, maybe he's actually listening. Maybe he'll learn something. Who knows?
Yeah.
And got done, And he said he had a disagree, and his first problem he raised was that you had no foundation because you were using the New King James, which I don't think you actually were using the New King James.
No, I was probably using, well, I'm looking at the Greek, so it was probably a mixture.
You mentioned the New King James in it, and I think that's what he picked up on.
Oh.
But here's my question. What would you do in that situation as far as, would you, I'll take King James and show him where he's wrong.
Right.
So then you're kind of at a fork in the road of, do you show the error of his King James onlyism, or do you show him the error of the fact that synergism is wrong no matter what version you're using?
Yeah, it's hard to say. In fact, I'm going to be playing a video, which, of course, for you all will only be an audio, but I'll be playing it here in a moment, of a modalist King James only guy. And that's one of the issues he's challenged me to debate. And one of the issues that I have to immediately raise is, well, what's going to be the foundation of authority? If you're King James only, you know, there's a fundamental issue of authority right there. And so can you really get into a discussion of these other things? But the fact is, you could use the King James just as readily as any other translation in Romans 9 and come to the same issue. And in fact, the vast majority of the King James translators were themselves reformed in their soteriology.
That's how I learned it. I mean, I read it. That's how I learned Calvinism, from the King James. I mean, it's not like you have to go to the NIV to learn it.
No, exactly.
But see, I told him that you were a Greek scholar and that you'd studied Greek and all that. And he said that he didn't believe that we needed the Greek. He said it was okay. He said it wasn't wrong to read the Greek, but we didn't need it because God promised that his word would be simple and preserved, and it's preserved in the English language. And, you know, I'm sure you've heard all that before.
I've heard it all, and I fully understand its attraction. It's the same arguments that were used for the Latin Vulgate. It's the same argument that can be used for all sorts of really bad perversions of God's truth, too. So I understand the argument. It's not a good argument, but I understand it.
One last question before I get off. I was reading your book on the King James only controversy.
Which I'm about. Doing the second edition of.
My question is, should I finish it? Should I wait till the next one comes out?
Well, I've never had anybody ask me that question before because I've never done a second edition before. But I begged Bethany House, and they've given me 32 more pages. So what I will be doing with that, there will be some places that I'll be making slight adjustments in the material that's already there. But the primary thing I need to do is to add a whole chapter. Textual criticism has undergone a fundamental ground swell, a shift, a change in perspective since the 1980s. And, of course, that book was written in 94, but, you know, you're always going to reflect what your upbringing was. And there's been a lot of changes from 94 until 2008. Not so much with the text. The text really hasn't changed much. But the people who are addressing it, people like Bart Ehrman and misquoting Jesus stuff like that. So I am going to respond to those issues. You know, that's a lot to cram into 32 pages, but I'm going to do my best to do it. So, what you need to do is you need to finish reading the one you have now, wait for the new one, buy it, and then read it.
And then I have a copy to give away.
There you go. Yeah, just make sure it's the first
edition.
James
only friends.
There you go.
I was raised King James only, so that's why. So I have plenty of us. And hey, I know I said one last question, but one more. Do you have any books that are available in audio format?
Not that I'm aware of. No. You got to be pretty big to get those things. And what I mean is distribution. So no, I don't have any in audio format.
All right. Well, I guess it's getting more accessible. But anyway.
All righty.
All right. Thanks very much.
Thanks, Dale. God bless.
All right. Bye.
That way you could put the whole book in the car and then drive across the country without ever stopping because he's in some sort of a hybrid or something. And that way you just make people listen to the whole thing. That'd be sort of interesting. Anyhow, Rich got a phone call, I don't know, a month or so ago, maybe more. I don't remember when it is. I really don't keep track of these types of things. But Algo does, but I don't. From a fellow who I guess was trying to make sure that I knew that he was putting YouTube videos up about me in response to me or something. And what was it, King James Man or King James Version Man or something along those lines, is his nick on YouTube as King James in it someplace. And but the odd twist is that he is an anti-Trinitarian King James only person. That's actually not unusual. Most of the cults use the King James. That is not an argument against the King James. But it is an accurate observation of many of these cults using the King James. And maybe, possibly, that's because some of the archaic language can be used to substantiate various points that are not necessarily as easy to substantiate in modern translations that do not have the archaic language. Anyway, I tracked down a couple of his videos, looked around, and wanted to respond to some of the things that he said. But I loved how the first one starts off, and that is this video exposes James White. And I was wondering, you know, maybe I should start, you know, this video exposes Islam, dun, 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 you know, something like that. I've never quite figured that part out. Maybe I'm just missing all the really fun, you know, woo things you're supposed to do to make things, your videos exciting. I don't know. But so I'm going to play me being exposed. You know, it's sort of like, I don't know if you saw this morning, but Algo was looking around for that Art Cipo quote. Remember the Art Cipo quote from, I think it was May 27th, 2005, I think, where Art Cipo was talking about how, what an idiot I am, and that I was raised by bigots, and I'm a bigot, and that if there was money in it, I'd be burning crosses on people's lawns, and wonderful, just kind, wonderful stuff like this. And it made me think of Ben Douglas, who has been lecturing me on how I need to be much more charitable. And so when I finally point out the stuff that Steve Ray has done, and I say, have you ever read the Catholic Answers web boards and see how much garbage there is, how many just gross ad hominem lies there are about me on that, Envoy, Jimmy Akin's comm boxes? I mean, this is Roman Catholicism. And he wrote back to me and says, no, I don't go to any of those places. Well, that's nice. Then what are you doing lecturing me if you don't even know what's going on in your own backyard, friend, you know? Well, I'm perfectly nice, so you should be just as nice as I am. Well, I don't know. I forgot to ask Ben when he started working with Bobson Jenness. Because if he was working with Bobson Jenness when Bobson Jenness and I had the mass debate, that was a long time beforehand. That was, what, 99? I think it was 1999, so I doubt that he was. He doesn't look like he's really all that old, so he might have been about 12 at that point or something. I don't know. But anyway, what in the world did I have to do anything? Oh, yeah, I'll go. Yes, there you go. So, anyways, here's the exposing, now from a King James only. And by the way, I do remind me to play the end of this, because at the end of this, he talks about how all of this has been revealed to him. And, you know, once you're up against someone who claims, well, fundamentally, God just revealed this to me. That's sort of like debating Joseph Smith, you know? It's just sort of, that's the trump card, you know? And why do you say that, Mr. Smith? Well, because God told me so. That's why. It was like, well, it's sort of hard to examine that. But anyways, here we go.
Welcome in, everyone. Today's video is called One Who and Not Three Whos. And this is a video exposing Dr. James White, the famous author of The
famous.
Forgotten Trinity.
Woo-hoo.
And the King James Only Debate.
It's King James Only controversy.
I am going to give a few scriptures here, refuting this belief by James White that...
I did not actually originate the belief. Just want to make sure everybody knows that. I am getting older, but I'm not quite that old. I just sort of came on the scene after this. There's lots of people before me who believe exactly the same things I do.
God is three whos, and I'll give you his quote in just a minute.
Thank you.
All right, but let's start off with Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10.
Colossians 2, 9. Everybody turn there. This is one of the favorite texts of King James, not King James. Okay, of King James only modalists. There we go. We rescued ourselves on that one. And I believe that Robert Sabin used this, and I think almost everybody does. It is a text I've used many times. In fact, I've told many people, if you want to memorize at least one verse to have ready to go when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, memorize Colossians 2:9, but memorize it for what it's actually saying, not how we are about to see it abused. And note the utilization, and I'm sorry for a certain person and channel that I know likes the King James, but one of the reasons the King James is easier for cultists to use is because of an inconsistency in the translation of the family of nouns that are either thia or thea in their roots. That is, theatetos and thiates are translated by the same word in the King James, and that's wrong. They translated the term Godhead, whatever on earth that means. And because it's archaic and because it's not easily defined and because it isn't translated consistently in the King James Version between Romans 1 and Colossians 2:9, you're going to see how it all comes together to allow this fellow to have the wrong conclusions.
Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, and that will give us a good scripture to work from here. All right? Colossians 2, 9 says, speaking of Jesus Christ, For in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Now, if this scripture is looked at carefully, you will notice that all the fullness of God, whoever God is, whatever God is, however many persons he is, according to Trinitarians, all that fullness dwells in the body of Jesus Christ.
Now, did you catch that? Whatever God is, whoever God is, however many persons God is, dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. And so the idea is that Godhead means everything that is God, every aspect of God, I guess, person, attributes, everything. Now, are we given any substantiation from that? No, we are not. What does the Greek term theatetos mean? Well, immediately, as soon as you ask that question, you leave the King James only advocate behind, because he can't. That can't really be overly relevant to him, because it's Godhead, and that's our final authority. It's just Godhead. Well, then how do we know what Godhead means? Can we ask what Godhead meant to Paul? No, because he never used the term. The English language did not exist when Paul wrote the book of Colossians. And so we do have to look at the original language. And theatetos means that which makes God, God. The term most translations use is deity. You cannot expand that out to mean, well, however many persons there are, anything like that. What it's saying is the fullness, the divine being, dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form. Now, the reason for the phrase bodily form is because of the context of Colossians. What is Paul responding to? He's responding to the proto-Gnostics, the early encounters with Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a docetic system. It results in Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a dualistic system that results in a docetic conclusion arising eventually. But since it's dualistic, it believes that which is physical is evil and that which is spiritual is good. And so to say that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in somatikos, bodily form, is to slap the Gnostics across the face, because the fullness of deity, and remember pleroma was also another word they would use, the fullness of deity cannot have anything to do with that which is somatikos, because that which is somatikos is evil. And so Paul is repudiating the dualism of the Gnostics by asserting the continued deity of Christ as the resurrected man, as the God-man. And so that's his point, to try to insert that into some other discussion. Especially when the Apostle Paul has already clearly distinguished between the Son and the Father in Colossians chapter 1. If you just look back at Colossians chapter 1, look at just some of the texts that clearly distinguish between the Father and the Son. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, again, if this is modalism, we give thanks to God, the Father of himself. Or we give thanks to God, the God of our God. Or however you want to put it, the modalism turns the New Testament into mishmash because it turns God and Jesus into one person, and you just can't make heads or tails out of anything. And what is more, when you get down to the discussion in verses 13 and following, look at verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he, that is the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his, the Father's, beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you have another clear distinction between the Father and the Son. The New Testament is always clear on this subject. There, you really, 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 really have to throw out all standard forms of interpretation that just allow the language to speak for itself to come up with this kind of conclusion. And so though Paul has clearly differentiated between the Father and the Son, you didn't start at Colossians 1. You jump into Colossians 2, ignore that, and then say, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You use the King James for Godhead. And then in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Now notice what the application is going to be in regards to this being made complete.
He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if the Godhead is the Father, he is the fullness of the Father in every respect. All right?
Now, where do we get that the Godhead is the Father? Well, we aren't told. It's just thrown out there. And I imagine if we pushed hard enough, God told him that. Revelation, you know, that's always the way around it. You can't, you know, when you have to depend upon this, you know, flesh and blood did not reveal these things to me, rather than, you know, going to the scriptures. That's the sure sign of the beginning of a new cult is basically how that works. That's how Joseph Smith did it and everybody else does it.
And especially in bodily form, all right? And it says, ye are complete in him. Well, Trinitarians would have us believe that we're not complete in Jesus Christ, that we need two other persons, or we have rejected God because we rejected a three-person, three-bodied Trinity.
Now, note the complete shift of subject here. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, you have been made complete. Now, how on earth does that have anything to do with the application that was just made? We're not told. Again, it's just thrown out to us. When the scriptures are talking about our being made complete in him, that has one application, and it in no way, shape, or form says, and that what that means is you don't need the Father, or what that means is you don't need the Holy Spirit, because the being complete in him has nothing to do with any of that. That's a complete shift of subject here. No Trinitarian has said, no, outside of Jesus Christ, you're not complete. What we're saying is the Bible's revelation of God's existence tells us that the Son is not the only member of the Trinity, and that the Son is not the Father. By the way, for those of you who've been looking at the blog, remember the Muslim who falsely accused me of patripassionism? This guy is a patripassionist. There's a whole series of videos on his website, on his YouTube account, titled Jesus is the Father, or The Father is Jesus, one of the two. And so here's a patripassionist. Here's the guy that the Muslim falsely accuses me actually of being, and notice we are refuting him because, well, the Muslim was confused as well. And so, anyway.
Some Trinitarians, but they will have us believe that by rejecting the Trinity, we are rejecting Jesus Christ. And nothing could be further from the truth. The scripture says that we are complete in him, complete in Jesus Christ. And if we are
saying that we are complete in Jesus Christ is not saying that Jesus Christ is the entirety of the Godhead. I mean, that connection is just non-existent. It's not there. It hasn't been substantiated. He's operating on it, but he hasn't told us why he would be operating on that. We'll continue with a little bit more from this video. He goes to 1 John 3:16 in a moment if you'd like to look that up and be ready for that. And we'll also be looking at a text in Hebrews 9 and taking your phone calls, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org. The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org. Thursdays are cool because we get to listen to this intro as we come back.
I can't even hear you.
You can't hear me?
Not really.
Thursdays are way cool because...
Why is it only on Thursday?
Because that's the lineup.
Oh.
That's where it is.
Is that why it said 5 minutes at 1 minute?
I hit the wrong button.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. Hopefully you didn't hear any of that. No. It's such a professional program. You know, that's why I have just, you know... A couple of people actually have talked to us about, you know, like going on a network or something like that. And that would mean we'd actually have to start on time. We wouldn't be able to do this stuff. Why do that? I don't get it, you know? And then you know, anyway, nobody listens to me on the radio anyhow. So 877-753-3341 is phone number. Let's go back to our King James only modalist. What's wrong? What? Oh, he's at work. Oh. Okay, let's not go back to our King James only modalist. Let's take our phone call and talk to Jason in Phoenix. Hi, Jason.
Hey, how's it going, Dr. White?
It's going pretty good. I'll try to answer as quick as I can.
Quick question. I was wondering, in John 12, where Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself."
Mm-hmm.
Is that the same idea that he uses in John 6?
Actually, no. In fact, if you have the Forgotten Trinity, I'm sorry, the Potter's Freedom, I address that fairly in depth because that is the common place that people go to when you present to them John 6. They go to John 12, but the contexts are completely different. In John chapter 6, Jesus specifically says that he draws, that the Father draws people to the Son, and he raises up all those who are drawn. In John chapter 12, you have the end of Jesus' public ministry, and you have Greeks coming, and they're seeking Jesus. Philip comes to Jesus. They've come to him probably because they recognized his Greek name.
Yeah.
And they come to him, and Jesus, as far as we know, does not meet with them.
Okay.
He hides himself from these individuals. That's what it says in John chapter 12. And so the context is of Gentiles coming to Jesus. And when Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, the question is in the context of Jews and Gentiles. And the assertion is he's going to draw Jews and Gentiles unto himself. Now, the lifting up has to be the crucifixion. It's not the ascension or something. It is the crucifixion itself. And we know that the crucifixion is not naturally attractive to the natural man. In fact, what does the Bible say the cross is? It's repulsive. It's it pushes away Jews and Greeks. But it says, I will draw. So this is, of course, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so the assertion that Jesus is making is that if he is lifted up, he is going to draw Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, as Revelation 5 says, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We made a kingdom of priests by the work that he has accomplished. So the context needs to be kept in mind, and that is of the Gentiles coming to seek Jesus. That's often ignored, and in fact, sadly, I would probably say that the majority of those who have ever raised the text to me as an objection, if I were to have embarrassed them by asking what the context of John 12 was, they would not have known.
Sure. Well, great. Thank you so much.
Okay, and you get back to work now.
God bless.
Okay. Bye. Bye-bye. See, we are a friendly webcast, because if you're at work, we won't call your boss and tell on you. I wonder if he has one of those boss screens. You know, you hit a particular key and it looks like you're back at work. There's probably a few people in channel right now that could use a boss key too. Okay, now we go back to our King James only modalist, who is exposing me on the basis of Colossians chapter 2, and then we're going to go to 1 John chapter 3.
Complete in him, then we have no need for two other persons. We have all we need in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God, the fullness of the Godhead. All right?
Now, notice, again, we still don't have anything here to explain to us why are you interpreting Godhead in this fashion? Why do you understand it in this way? Can you tell us what there is in the text that would indicate this? We aren't told any of that. It's just thrown in there, and that's just the way that it's supposed to be. I actually have here a different – my notes say this is a different one. Let's try this here. And this is his video called Jesus is the Father, Part 7. And this is where he talks about 1 John 3:16. And I'm going to have to fast forward to a certain point here to get it exactly where we want to be. But here about there is where we want.
Now, turn to John chapter 5, verse 26, and I will show you that the Father himself has a life that must be laid down. John 5:26 says,
I guess it was the other one. let's try the same time code on that one and see if it works. That's what you get for doing these live. 2:43, about right there. Let's see if we're right.
You see, when you ask a Trinitarian, do they believe Jesus is God? They'll say, yes, we believe he's God. But what they mean by that is that he is not all of who God is. He is just all of what God is. When they say that Jesus is God, what they technically are saying is that they believe he is all the essence of God. And they start using these words that are unscriptural, essence and all these other words that have nothing to do with who Jesus is.
By the way, I guess it is in this one, and we'll get to it eventually. I don't know where I got all my times wrong there, but use all these unscriptural words. Well, to answer certain questions, you have to use words that can be distinguished from other words. And to just simply throw claims out without qualifying them, as he has already done, and to not be specific with your terminology, allows you to turn the scripture into mishmash. I mean, talk about unscriptural things when the scripture is so clearly distinguished between the Father and the Son. Have the Father and Son speaking to one another, have the Son praying to the Father, etc., etc. And yet to say that they're one person, again, is about as unbiblical as you can get.
They're talking to you about what he is. He is God's substance, according to them. He is God's essence. And this is not what people are asking when they ask who Jesus is. They're not asking what he is. They're asking who he is. And just like people did in the script.
I'm not sure if there's a difference between the two. I mean, if I'm asking who somebody is, of course, in a human context, that's sort of assumed he's a human. But when we're talking about Jesus Christ, the question of his deity is clearly right there front and center.
Sure. When they came up to Christ, they weren't asking him, well, what is your essence and what is your substance and all this other philosophical Christian seminarian nonsense. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if they want to play this who and what game with you. And get this straight. The Trinitarians are not teaching you that Jesus Christ is all of who God is. They're saying he's all of what God is, and there's a big difference.
Yep,
but let me just say this also, that if Jesus Christ is not all of who God is, then he's not all of what God is, because what God is includes who he is.
Now, how many times have I told you, when you listen to those who object to the doctrine of the Trinity, I don't care if they're modalists, I don't care if they're Muslims, I don't care if they're Jehovah's Witnesses, what do they all assume? Unitarianism. They all assume it. They'll have to assume it at one point or another. They're going to assume Unitarianism. And the statement that was just made by a person defending Patripassianism is the exact same statement that is made by Muslims and by Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all, and look at the wide variety of conclusions they come to, all assuming Unitarianism. That's where they go.
You can't separate the two. You can't put them in two different compartments and say, well, we've got the who of God and the what of God.
We better be able to, because you're a human being, but you ain't me. So that means on the level of person, you are differentiated, while on the level of being, we have the same kind of being. And you better be able to differentiate between personhood and being, because a rock has being. Just throw it at your head and find out really quickly it has being, but it is not personal. So you live in a world where you make that distinction all the time. Don't deny that you then can use it to answer biblical questions.
Not over here. And Trinitarians like to play this game, especially with people like myself, who they think they're fooling or pulling something over on.
Oh, yeah. We're all just desperately dishonest. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm, yeah.
But here's the point. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is all of who God is. They actually teach that there are three who's and one what when it comes to God. All right? And let me read a quote to you from James White in his book called The Forgotten Trinity. James White's quote from the book The Forgotten Trinity in page 27 says, and James is speaking of a friend of his, speaking of Hank Hanegraaff, I don't know if they're friends, and he uses Hank Hanegraaff's quote as something that he admires. All right? And James White is saying, I quote from his book, Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, CRI, has often expressed this point in a wonderfully simple and clear way. When speaking of the Trinity, we need to realize that we are talking about one what and three who's. One what and three who's. Did you get that, my listening audience here?
Yes, we did. Thank
James
you.
White says God is one what and three who's.
Being in person, yep.
Well, I don't recall Jesus ever saying that he was three who's. I don't recall any of the apostles that just...
Jesus wouldn't have said that he was three who's, of course. He would have identified himself as the Son, praying to the Father, and differentiating himself from the Father. And that's why, for example, in John chapter 17, you have an entire text that no modalist will ever make sense out of. I would love to see this guy try to go through John 17. Father, glorify me together the glory I had with you before the world was. Yeah, there is pure schizophrenia. There was that the human nature praying to the divine nature. Well, but wait a minute, the human nature wasn't created until Bethlehem. So how was he with the Father? Well, it was, you see, he was a plan. He was an idea. I'm sorry, but that's absurd. You sit there and say, well, you never said he was three who's. Well, of course, we wouldn't say he was three who's. No one has ever suggested this is the terminology he would have been using. And in fact, he wouldn't have said, I'm three who's anyways. You just listen to this and you go, when are we going to find someone who actually represents the position that they're denying accurately and then interacts with it. I've almost given up on ever finding one.
Disciples ever saying that God is three who's. In fact, when they asked Jesus who he was, He didn't say that he was one of three who's. He didn't say that he was the second person of the ever-blessed Trinity. He didn't say that he was the eternally begotten Son of God. No, he didn't say that at all. In Acts 9...
Why don't you give us what Jesus did say? He said he's the Christ, or Paul, or Peter, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have the baptism where the Father speaks from heaven, the Son is baptized, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. We have Son of Man, Son of God. Jesus constantly says he is sent by someone who is a person, and that he existed as a person in the presence of this other person. All through the text, it's very, very clear, very, very plain.
In fact, let's see what an Old Testament...
I need to find this other one. I don't know how I missed it unless I just mistyped it, because we're running out of time here, and I still wanted to get to this. Let's go to this one here and see if we can just...
Well, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, the shepherd of Israel,
yeah, shepherd.
For the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, Jesus is saying that he is... John 5:26 says, for as the shepherd of Israel and this shepherd...
I bet you it's 3:43.
Now... turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse...
I made a scribal error. See, even with computers, I typed 2:43, and it was 3:43. See, even in the computer age, we can have scribal errors, even with LASIK and everything else. All right, now, 1 John 3:16. Let's take a look at it. And the reason I want you to take a look at it is because it's interesting. If you compare, if you've got a Bible program, you compare a number of different versions. That'll be useful to you. Because you'll see that, for example, the New American Standard says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we have to lay down our lives for the brethren. ESV, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we have to lay down our life for our brothers. I only have two English versions in this one, but the New King James Version, I think we have... why isn't that working there? NKJ1JO316. If Gutenberg gets it for me. There it is. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren, etc., etc., etc. The only quote-unquote modern translations of the King James... And I actually asked in channel, and Turretin Fan and I did some digging around, and he found a website with the Clementine Vulgate in it. It seems to have come into the King James from some, it's not in most critical editions of the Vulgate, it's a minority reading in one branch of the Vulgate. And so it does not have Greek foundation, the majority Greek text, Byzantine Greek text, anything like that. It appears as a late reading in some form, some manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. By this we know the love of God. But that's what's in the King James, even though the King James does have it in italics, at least in the ones that I looked at. Now listen to, once again, we saw how Godhead allowed him to say things that actually Theotetos wouldn't substantiate. Now let's see how, again, an expansion that does not reflect the best rendering of the Greek manuscripts, or any rendering of the Greek manuscripts at all, the King James Version is used by this King James-only modalist to promote his point.
16, in your King James Bible. And by the way, one of the reasons why I teach the King James is for verses like this. This is the only verse of any version that I'm aware of that teaches that God himself laid down his life for you and me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says... Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, we should be familiar with the fact that God, the word God, is equivalent to the word Father in about 99% of the verses that use the word God. In other words, most every time you see the word God in Scripture, it's referring to the Father. And this verse is no different. This verse says that God laid down his life for us.
So, see how this works. He knows only the King James has it. Has he found out why the King James has it? Don't know. But this would be one of the biggest problems, because at the end of the other video, he challenges me to a debate. Well, what are we going to debate on? Because he's going to go to 1 John 3:16. I'm going to say, that's not what John wrote. And he's going to go, well, yes, he did, because it's in the King James Version of the Bible. And I'm going to go, well, you know, it wasn't in the Greek manuscripts. And it's found only in a minority of later Latin manuscripts. And I looked up exactly which ones it was in my critical attacks of the Vulgate. And that's not what John wrote. If something can be only preserved as a minority reading in late Latin manuscripts, then we have no idea at all what the New Testament originally read. None. Zero. It has been completely corrupted. It may indeed, as some people like to say, have talked about space aliens and predicted when the Cardinals will win the Super Bowl, because there's no way we could ever know again. But that isn't the history of the New Testament text. And so how could we even decide any of these things? I don't know. But here you just heard an entire argument made out of an italicized phrase that's not found in any of the Greek manuscripts and a minority of later Latin manuscripts. And that becomes the basis for saying the Father. Oh, and then you go, and God, 99% of the time, is the Father. Therefore, this must be the Father. See? So, once you've got that kind of argumentation, again, it reminds me of asking another King James-only advocate, and exactly why did you call that the NASV? That's what God calls it. There's when you're talking to someone who sees Revelation, that's just sort of what ends up happening. Okay. Turrets and fans looking at the Complutensian polyglot now. Good luck reading that thing. Let me go to one other real quick. Still have enough time here. And that was Hebrews 9:16. This was an interesting one. Let's hope I did not mess up the time frame on this one, and we got it right. Let's see.
Have your scriptures open up to Hebrews 9:16. Hebrews 9:16, and it also talks about a life that has to be laid down. And it says in Hebrews 9:16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. There must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, the testator is the one that testated the scriptures, the one that wrote the scriptures. And this verse is quite telling, because we know, even Trinitarians will admit, that the Father himself wrote the scriptures, inspired the scriptures. The Father himself testated the Old Testament to the prophets. And so, since the Father is himself the testator, and he testated, or he inspired and had a hand in writing the scriptures through men, then the Hebrews chapter 9 says that this testator must lay down his life. Again, it says there must also of necessity, it is necessary, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator.
So, that's interesting, but that's not all the verse says. It says, for where a covenant is. What covenant is being spoken of? Well, there's this thing called context again. And so we go back in the context, and the context starts verse 13. actually, let's go back a little before that. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, as is said now of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You'd notice a little Trinitarian passage there, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all in one verse. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, who is in view here, that is, Jesus Christ, so that, since a death has taken place to redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not an argument without blood. And it talks about the offering of the sacrifices. But this one, of course, is inaugurated through the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice what it says. For Christ did not enter a holy place and made the hands a mere copy of the true one, verse 24, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, which in the modalistic perspective means now to appear in his own presence for us. Again, turning the text on its head by ignoring context, failing to follow the flow, and just taking, obviously, an external concept and forcing it into the text that simply will not allow for it. So it's interesting to look at this kind of stuff. But one of the reasons that I had seen one of the videos, in fact, had downloaded it. I found it on one of my jump drives after I downloaded it again. Since Vista doesn't want to talk to my network and I have to move stuff around using jump drives all the time. But anyways, I thought about doing something in response to him, and I still may do that this afternoon as far as the YouTube video is concerned. But one of the reasons that really motivated me to do that today was the Islamic attack upon me, accusing me of patripassianism. And I really think that one of the reasons that we can be so consistent in responding to Islamic apologists, in fact, I was looking at Abdullah's over in London, his videos, and his position is so ripe for refutation from me. And the specific reason is he loves to use Roman Catholic arguments. And he loves to say, well, the Roman Catholics say this. And I can look him right in the eye and say, I've been refuting that forever. I've taken on the best their side has to offer on this very subject. And here's the examples. Here's the examples. Here's where you're wrong. So now what are you going to do for an argument? They're attacking the canon of Scripture by going to some Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholic's sitting there going, hey, well, we have this particular... these books because the church was guided by the Spirit to choose these things, blah, 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 blah. And so we can respond to these things very, 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 very consistently. Because we've heard all this stuff before. I can imagine, hey, you got to give them credit. Using Roman Catholic arguments against Protestants can be rather effective, especially when you're a Muslim. But it's not going to work for us because we've been consistent on this all along. By the way, Turton fan tells me that the Complutensian has it, I would assume, the word dei, caritatem dei, on both the Greek and Latin sides. Now, that is interesting to me because I have not seen any citation in Tregellis, in Von Soden, UBS, NA27, anywhere, that indicates any Greek manuscript support for the appearance of the word God at that point in time. So where did they get it? Is it a translational expansion? Or was there Latin influence on this? Not yet sure, but it certainly is not the original reading, no matter what, at 1 John 3:16. So anyway, but see, we actually check these things out instead of just throwing it out there for the fun of it. That's the difference. And hopefully it's a difference you can appreciate. We will not... As far as I know right now, I'm just going to say we're not going to be here for the dividing line next week, but it's possible. I mean, if we can really, it might be worthwhile because I don't think I'm speaking during this time frame. At least I know I'm not, I think, on Tuesday. So if I've got a good internet connection, we can work out a little Skype action. Maybe we can make it work. It'd be worthwhile maybe taking a shot at it. We'll see how I'm feeling and how everything works out. But if we're not here next week, we'll be here the next week after that. Lord willing, talk to you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.